Many of you might know, God has brought into my life quite a series of events over the last 3.5 months. Both of my parents have passed away. Didn't expect it. Most people don't. But I'm thankful for the providence of God. He's perfect. His ways are just. And we're rejoicing with God. But I say that to say to all of us that sometimes God brings things into our lives to get our attention, maybe to refine us, maybe to remind us of the truth that we know in our minds, but we aren't so good at living out. So this sermon really comes from those experiences over the last 3.5 months. We live in a busy world. I looked up some numbers, and I never realized how really busy it was until I saw these numbers. These are a couple of years old, too, these stats. People send about 500 million tweets a day. And sometimes I think some of my kids send half of those. 205 billion emails are sent a day. News is broadcast immediately. When Judge Scalia died last night, we knew immediately that he died. We go to work. You know, we work long hours. We drive a long way, a lot of us, especially in southern New Hampshire, driving to Massachusetts and elsewhere. We're gone 10 to 11 hours every day of our lives. Excuse me. So life is busy. And a lot of times our busyness in life distracts us from what's really important. And I think we can all attest to that. The here and now is often our focus. If you could admit that with me, then I think we're off to a good start this morning. The here and now is so prevalent in our minds and our lives. While the Corinthians understood the busyness of their day, it's not a whole lot different from what we experience in our day. The city of Corinth, and I'm not going to go into a full repeat of Terry's first sermon of 1 Corinthians, but, you know, the city of Corinth had about 600,000 citizens, very similar to Boston, actually. So Boston has about 590, right around 600,000 citizens. The city was known for things very similar to what we see in our culture all around us. Its wealth, the arts, sports, and business and religion. In fact, the religion of the city of Corinth was the temple of Aphrodite that had 1,000 priestesses, prostitutes, working there. And so that was their religion. We have all kinds of religion in our day. Just look around us. So the Corinthians had many of the same distractions we have as far as what their culture was like. But, you know, not only the external influences were similar, but the internal struggles of our sinfulness never change. They, as we learned over the last few months in 1 Corinthians, played favorites with preachers. They were characterized by disunity, sexual passivity. It led to suing each other, self-focused worship, and a host of other things. So our lifestyles are not a whole lot different from the lifestyles of the people in Corinth 2,000 years ago. The potential for worldly thinking is not far from any of us. I don't care if you're an elder, a deacon, if you're a Christian, you know, at all. You know the pull. You know the tug that's there. And aren't you thankful for those rare occasions that come in your life where God, by His Holy Spirit, sends either a passage you read that morning in the Word, or maybe you're not in the Word. Maybe you're in sin and you're not in the Word like you should be as a Christian. And God brings a messenger of His, another Christian, to come into your heart, into your life, and to challenge you in these areas. That is a blessing. Because I think I can safely say this. Most of us have strayed from our first love, as we see in the book of Revelation. And it goes back to the distractions around us. There's no excuse, but I'm just saying that's a fact of life, folks. So the beauty of the body of Christ is that one another's are lived out to restore us to a place of fellowship with God that we should have. And I hope that we are doing that. So a godly perspective that the Holy Spirit brings into our life says something like this: wait a minute, what am I doing? Why am I living like this world is all there is? Because I think if you can be honest with me, you have said the same thing. Man, you look around, you're caught up about the politics of the day, you're caught up about the Patriots, you're caught up about your workload, you're caught up about family issues, and you say, wait a sec, you know what I need is a good perspective, a godly perspective, a proper perspective. And that's why I titled this message, A Proper Perspective is the Ultimate Motivation. So it's funny, but we look at the church at Corinth, we say, man, that's a worldly church. If that was in southern New Hampshire, there's no way I'd go to that church. But a church is worldly because of the people in it. And like I said a minute ago, we can be the same way. We can make this church a worldly church if we're not sensitive to the things of God. So Paul was a founder of this church. He was brokenhearted about what he saw happening here in his church, in the church that God let him build or start, plant. So this letter, which we call 2 Corinthians, and I'm not going to get into all the details of this, if this was the second, third, or fourth letter that Paul wrote. I'm not going to get into that minutia, but I will say that Paul wrote this with passion, with a broken heart. There were factions in this church, and he spent 15 chapters writing to them, 16 chapters, writing to them, challenging them on their sinful ways. In this letter, he finds the need to defend his apostleship and his ministry in refuting and condemning the false teachers. He also encouraged the faithful ones, probably the remnant there, to stay committed to the truth and reaffirmed his love for them, his incredibly deep love for them. So Paul here in this letter is pouring out his heart to these people he loved. And so that's what I'm doing with you folks this morning. This is just a burden on my heart. This is just a love sermon, if you will, from my heart to yours. So please turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I think the thing that I really want to stress at the beginning here is as we read this, and as Pastor Terry read chapter 4, most of chapter 4, we must see that to them, to the Church of Corinth, and to us here at Fellowship Bible Church in 2016, this writing might appear to many of us as a foreign language. Like, I'm not even on the same page. I don't get what Paul is saying here. I don't have the heart that he did. Something is wrong here. There's a disconnect. And I think you'll see that as we go along. This is a challenge to me, and I hope it is to you, and I hope God uses it. The background leading up to this fifth chapter is Paul pouring out his heart, expressing how the glory of God changes your perspective. Look with me really quickly at just a few verses leading up to here. Turn to 3:16 and then verse 18. It's chapter 3:16 and then verse 18. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So the veil, he sees the truth, he sees the Lord for who he is. Verse 18, but we with all, it says, unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. We behold the glory of the Lord. 4:6, okay, chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We see the glory of God in the face of Christ. 4:15. for all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. It's all about the glory of God. He says, the goal of my ministry is to add to the hallelujah chorus. We want as many people there as possible. And then 17 and 18, and if you want a good sermon on this whole passage, Tim Costine preached on this a few months ago. 17 and 18, for momentary light afflictions, a car accident, a leaky pipe, whatever, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Weight of glory. The word glory, all right, inherently has the idea of weight or substance. So it's kind of a play on words. An eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's the mindset that we start with this morning as we go into this passage. What we see is temporal. What we don't see is what's really important. So let's follow along as I read verses 1 to 10 for context of chapter 5. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, long to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Verse 3, it says, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore also, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad or worthless, is the real word, worthless. Let's pray real quickly as we get started. Dear Father, please open up our eyes to the truths you have for us in your word, that you might receive the glory from this. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So verse 1, if you could back up and look with me at verse 1. For we know, Paul says, that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul is starting out here in a continuing way from chapter 4, talking about perspective on life and death. And keep in mind that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he spent a whole long chapter reminding the church at Corinth what the resurrection is all about. Because if you remember, I think it's verse 33 says, evil company, right, corrupts good morals. Now, very often we tend to take this out of context. We as parents will say, you know, evil company will corrupt good morals. But the context leads us to realize that those words have to do with evil company being bad theology is coming into the church at Corinth. There are false teachers who are coming in and who are teaching the wrong thing. So that's what's happening here. So he spent a whole chapter on what the resurrection is all about, and I encourage you to read that at some point. But now he talks about the practical implications of the resurrected body and how that changes his life, and it should change ours as well. So the point in verse 1 here, as we look at it, is very simple. He's saying one thing: the body is not permanent. The body is not permanent. And when we live by sight, as we often do, we look out and we think, yeah, you know, this is more than a shell. This is who we are. Well, no, God says differently. The body is a shell. It's just a shell. We have to remember that. let's look at the words he uses here, quickly define them. He says, he used the word that the body is like an earthly tent. It's our physical body. It's all he's saying is our tent and our house is a physical body, our shell. And then he uses the word, we have a building from God. This is a resurrected, glorified body. Now, what do we know about tents? Okay, I like camping as much as anybody. And here's a few observations that I made about tents. They're used for temporary purposes. Nobody goes to the campground, puts in their tent pegs into the ground, thinks, I'm going to stay here until I die. This is where I'm going to live for the rest of my life. No. Tents are temporary. And so it is with our bodies. In fact, if you remember in the Old Testament, the Israelites worshiped at a tabernacle. That was not meant to be a permanent place to worship or where God's presence dwelt. It wasn't permanent. And then the other thing about tents is they wear out. Who would say that they still have the tent? I'm sure there's a few exceptions. Who would have the same tent they bought like 25 years ago and it's still in good shape? Okay, a few hands, but that's not normal. I've gone through so many tents in my life. Tents wear out. So does our body. Okay. And by the way, Paul was a tent maker. He knew his stuff about tents. And in contrast, we look at the phrase, you know, building of God, a building made by God, which is eternal in the heavens. It's intended to last forever. It's not just temporary. It's not just something that we use for a little. No, this is permanent. It's going to last forever. And it's never going to wear out. It wasn't made through the agency of man, is what he's saying here. So our tent is just a shell. Our home in heaven, our body in heaven, is permanent. You know, the truth of the matter is, our bodies are just a shell. They're just a habitation of the Spirit. That's all it is. It's a habitation of the Spirit. Another person said it's a dwelling place of the soul, and they're both really good descriptions. That's all it is. It's a shell. It's a place where the Spirit and the soul live. And that's its purpose. And that's it. Now, can I say something here? We often judge people by their appearances, don't we? We are really good at that. First impressions and things like that, and they're usually wrong, I believe. But, you know, Paul, if you jump down to verse 16 of chapter 5, he says, therefore, from now on, we judge or recognize no man according to the flesh. I'm not going to read that whole verse, but he's just saying, you know, what we can see in other people is not who they really are. The physical is not who you really are. Now you all look good this morning, and I appreciate that. But the body that you have with you right now that you're carrying around, if you will, is just a habitation of the Spirit, a dwelling place for the soul. That's all it is. Let's keep things in perspective, in their proper perspective. So this body is not meant to be permanent, but a permanent body is going to be ours someday. And because we know that we have a permanent body in the future in heaven, we're stuck here and we groan because there are things that come along with these physical bodies. And look with me at verses 2 and 3. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Verse 3, it says, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. No doubt, we groan in our earthly bodies. The phrase we groan means to express grief or frustration because of limitations and disabilities. Now, the other side of groaning is actually positive and has to do with our longing to be in our permanent resurrected bodies. Now, can I stop here and ask another question? Paul is here saying that he groans for his final resurrection body. He doesn't want to be found naked, meaning without a body. He longs for that eternal body, his resurrected, his glorified body. When was the last time you and I groaned and longed for our new glorified body? I mean, seriously. I don't know if I ever have. When have you groaned, longing for your final resurrection glorified body. So you see why I think this is like reading a letter in a foreign language. It's because we can't even relate. We live in a prosperous country where we have everything we need. You know, we don't need God. I'm saying this facetiously. We have insurance. We have this coverage. We have that coverage. You know, we have all the food we need. We don't have to ask, you know, for our daily bread because we have it. Now, I'm being facetious, but that is the plight that we're all suffering with, if you will. It's not a good thing. So we don't groan for our glorified body because that's not even the front burner in our minds. You know, old people groan, right? They do. Sick people groan. They do. We groan when the Patriots lose, right? We groan when we don't get the promotion we thought we deserved. We groan when we don't get the latest iPhone the day it comes out. We groan when you Star Wars fans don't get to see the movie, you know, within 24 hours of it coming out. It's ridiculous. I'm not picking on you. I'm picking on all of us. Our perspective is messed up. You know, John MacArthur says something very, very insightful, and I want to read this quote. He says, if we don't groan like a prisoner longs for freedom, like a sick man longs for his health, like a hungry man longs for food, like a thirsty man longs for a drink, as a poor man longs for a payday, and a soldier longs for peace, then something is wrong. Then we have come to idolize the passing world. We've come to idolize the passing world. If we aren't groaning like Paul said he was in verses 1 and 2, or verse 2 especially here, there's something wrong. And trust me, I'm not pointing fingers at any of you because hey, I'm as guilty as any of us. He continues and further describes his groaning, verse 4. Okay, look with me at verse 4. For indeed, while we are in this tent, this body, we groan, being burdened. The reason is simple, because we don't want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that which is mortal will be swallowed up by life. And I'll talk about that in a minute. He groaned, and you say, oh, what a big baby. No. 2 Corinthians 11, I'm not going to go there, but keep that in the back. I think a lot of you know that passage. It's a litany of what he went through. Physically, persecution-wise, he suffered more than any of us will really combined as a congregation, most likely. He went through incredible persecution for his faith, physical sufferings. He groaned. Paul is saying that we groan being burdened, and I want to explain that real briefly, and it's a great illustration, and you'll never forget it, I hope. Being burdened means like the weight of being burdened with heavy taxes. You know when you get your tax bill, like mine did this year, and it just went up $1,000 in the second half of the year, and you say, whoa, that's the feeling here. That's the sense that Paul's giving us about the groaning, being burdened. It's just a weight on you like, when will this end? This is ridiculous. Well, we can relate. He wants his resurrection body. He wants to be clothed. That, you know, it's so strange to hear this in 2016. We don't think this way. I mean, what a perspective he had on these things. We are comfortable here. Remember the old hymn that we just can't relate to? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Do we really sing that with understanding and a realization that that is truth? Man, I don't think so. I don't think so. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. No, this world is my home, and I'm loving it. I am putting my tent pegs in deep because this is all I can see, and I'm loving it. And well, the verse ends with a purpose clause and the beauty of the ultimate culmination of things. He says, the ultimate hope is that all mortality will be swallowed up by real life. Someday this reality is coming. Paul couldn't wait for this. He got excited about this stuff. If we don't get excited about this, as I said a few minutes ago, You know, let's examine the state of our hearts. Because I think, with me included, we are earthly and worldly minded. Do you really look forward to the time that sin is totally dealt with and we can worship Christ face to face, you know, coram Deo, as they say, face to face? Is that our striving, our driving in our life? Is that the motivation of our life? Now, Paul turns a corner and gives to us the big picture. Who's behind all these plans and how we can know that they will actually take place? Look with me at verse 5. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. By the way, if you need an outline, verses 1 to 5, very simple. It is the promise of a building from God. Verses 6 to 10, the outline is what the promise produces. Okay, simple outline. Well, this is really a summary verse about the house to come and the plan behind it. Paul is saying that God is the architect and builder. Now, we know the architects usually don't also do the building. They do the planning. But in God's case, in this passage, he planned it and he built it. And he will supply us. He's the one who will supply us, as he's promised, with a new resurrected body to enjoy and with which we can worship forever. The word prepared, the key word there, one of the key words in this verse is prepared, means to labor with extreme effort with a conclusion in mind. You know, there's nothing wrong with doing a job for somebody else and you don't know what the end product is going to be. No, he knew what the end product was going to be. He was going to call Christians from every tribe and tongue to worship him and to be with him forever. His work is seen in the fact that we are chosen, we are predestined, we are justified, we are sanctified, and will be glorified to be made like Christ and to be in his image. Well, isn't that awesome? And it's his working. And how do we know that this will really take place? Is this a dream or a wish we have? Well, I'm glad you asked. The proof that this will take place is that he's given the Holy Spirit as a pledge, as a guarantee, as a down payment. It's used to describe an engagement ring. The pledge or the down payment or guarantee that I will marry somebody, my wife, 32 and a half years ago, is that I gave her a ring. Now, it would be crazy to give her a ring and never to marry her. But thanks be to God that when he gives you the engagement ring, so to speak, he will bring the marriage supper of the Lamb to be. So we know the Christian is promised, is actually guaranteed a new body, a resurrection body. How does this affect us in the way we think, in the way we live? Well, verses 6 to 10, the other half of this passage, like I said a second ago, is what the promise produces, what it looks like. Verses 6 to 8, if you'll follow along with me. And I just call this, if you want to hang your hat on something, longing to be home. Verses 6 to 8. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. You know, I'll be honest with you, perfectly honest with you. When I was younger, I didn't like messages like this. I didn't. And I thought, man, I want to live a long life. I don't want to have to deal with even thinking about dying or being raptured. Please, you know, let me live my life. I have that right, right? I'm an American. I should live to 70s, 80s, 90s, you know. And like, don't interrupt my fun, God, you know. But this is what Paul says, being of good courage. See, this body is temporal. You know, Paul doesn't look forward to the day when he can retire, he can hang up his cleats and just say, I'm going to take it easy. Why work so hard if all we see is just going to be dismantled? Do you ever just want to retire from life and take it easy? I think we can all say sometimes, like the Southwest commercial, want to get away? Yeah, we do. let's just take it easy. And by the way, vacations are fine. Okay, I'm not saying anything about that. But I mean, retire from life altogether and just, you know, go up somewhere beautiful and just, you know, hang out by the lake and do nothing. Well, Paul didn't have that attitude. Okay, Paul's attitude was this, that God had accomplished everything for him, that Christ had paid for his sins, and now had gone to prepare an eternal dwelling for him. He had no reason to doubt the word of God. We have that in the word of God. We talked about this in Sunday school. You know, we say, oh, wouldn't it be nice to live in Bible times? No, we have the can of Scripture, the complete word of God at our disposal. We've got it good, folks. We have all of the will of God, you know, for us in writing. He knew that by conviction that what is seen is temporal and the things which aren't seen are eternal. And this affected his attitude. The glory of God, as we saw in chapter 3 and 4, and the hope for eternity really affected his attitude. And look with me at verse 6. He says, being always of good courage. How do you say this when people are stoning you or flogging you or you're shipwrecked or you go through all these trials? How do you say we're of good courage? And you won't like this, but the truth of the phrase means it's a continuous action, by the way. It's not a one-time thing. It's to have confidence, to have a cheerful attitude and a steadfastness. Folks, I think we've lost the idea of a steadfast attitude in our day and age. We jump from this to that. There's no anchor. There's no steadfastness of our souls. You know, Paul didn't need a mountaintop experience. He didn't have to go to a snow camp. He didn't have to go up to the, you know, retreat somewhere for this feeling. He didn't need that. He trusted in the word of God. Kent Hughes said, Paul faced reality with cheerful optimism, even in the midst of persecution. Now, probing question, you ready? Buckle up. Does your disposition or your attitude or your countenance change when you're going through a trial or a hardship? Yes. Absolutely it does. Should it? No. So I say that to my shame, and I want you to examine your hearts, because if you let circumstances govern the way you act or look or behave or think, then you're wrong. You're in sin. And then he just states a fact. While we are in our physical bodies, we aren't physically with the Lord. It's one or the other. You can't be here physically and be there at the same time. Faith requires us. Okay, now this is like a Sunday school comment I'm going to make, but think about it. Faith requires us to lean on the promises of God and his word. That's sufficient. That is all that God expects of us, is faith, depending on the word of God revealed to us. It's simple, yet it's profound, isn't it? Living by sight, like we are so good at, leads to numerous distractions that aren't fitting for the Christian. And just look at 1 Corinthians. And like I said at the beginning, worldliness is not far from any of us. Now, where it says, for we walk by faith and not by sight, this sentence is not a plea, it's not a command, it's just a declaration of what a normal Christian lives like. If you find yourself not living by faith, but living by sight, that's not normal for a Christian. There's an incongruity there. Paul goes from his cheerful attitude and reliance on God by faith to his heart's desire. And his heart's desire is to be with Christ, the Savior, which he calls being at home. You know, isn't that funny? We gloss over that so easily, but this is not our home. That's our home. And we'll talk about that later, so don't forget that. But that's our real home. You know, we taught the youth group last year, Philippians, and what a great book that is. And there were some hard-hitting passages. In fact, I remember one of the teens kept on asking questions about this one passage. Philippians 1, 22 and 23, that whole passage. And you don't have to turn there, but I just want to quote a few words by Paul. He says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. How's that? I mean, how are you doing with that, folks? To live is Christ. Is your life here consumed with Christ? And then to die is even better? And then he goes on to say in Philippians 1, he had the desire to depart to be with Christ, for that is very much better. He would rather pack up his bags, lay aside this shell, put it 6 feet under, and go be with Christ. It was real to him. Do you understand that? It was real. It wasn't just a Sunday school, you know, answer or thinking that he had. It was real. It permeated his every waking moment that this isn't home. This is just a vapor. And by the way, and I think it's worth thinking about, you know, ask somebody who's in their 70s or 80s or 90s. I bet you most people you ask would say, my life went by fast. You know, it flew by in some ways. So James was right, well, obviously, because God said it, that life is a vapor. Is this your desire and your preference to be with Christ? And again, I say it's not always mine. Well, if not, why not? And I want you to think about, okay, what's so great about heaven after all? Is it the streets of gold? No. Is it the river that's flowing by the throne of God? No. Is it seeing your Aunt Betty or someone you know who's gone? Yeah, that's great and that's awesome. But it's to worship face to face at the feet of Christ. When I wasn't going to go here, but I have to. When the minute my mom passed 2 weeks ago, four of us, five siblings who are believers, we stood around her. What a privilege, what an honor that was, by the way. But we all said the same thing. Right now, this second, this very second, she is bowing before the throne of Christ, worshiping him, just shouting hallelujah. The highlight of heaven, folks, is the risen Lamb of God. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Right? Revelation. Well, Paul concludes this section by summing up the aim and the goal of every believer. Whether at home or absent, to be pleasing in him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So that, purpose class, each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or worthless. Faith in the glory of God leads to a longing for home, which leads to seeking to please God, leads to serving. That's why Paul's ambition was just to please Christ, because he saw God for who he was. He didn't make up. He didn't fashion a God of his own mind. He didn't. He didn't say, I want God to be this way, like we are so accustomed to do, though nobody would admit it. He doesn't care where he is, like we saw in Philippians, in his physical body or his glorified body. He just wants to be pleasing to him. And folks, that's really what it's all about. That is what life is all about. If you can sum it up or boil it down to one thing, do you please God? Do you please God? Is that your striving or your desire? Well, he goes on to say here in this passage that we will someday give an account of our lives to Christ. Now, he talks about the judgment seat of Christ here, and it was mentioned yesterday, I believe, at the men's breakfast, by Dave, actually. The bima, it's a Greek word, just means an elevated place, like an elevated stand. If you go down to the city of Corinth, and I've never been there, and I'd like to go someday, but I'm told by those that have gone there that right near the agora or the marketplace, there's it's a white platform with several steps leading up to like the judgment seat where the judge would sit. Now, sometimes that was used to mete out, you know, justice on a criminal, but many times it was also used to give out awards or prizes at their Olympics, which was called the Corinthian Games, actually, much like the Olympics we know of nowadays. So that's the picture that this church in Corinth would have had, in, you know, playing as background music in their mind is, oh yeah, right downtown, there's a Bema seat. And that's what we will be facing with Christ someday. Not in the streets of Corinth, but in the streets of heaven. Keep in mind one thing, and you've heard this, I know Pastor Terry alluded to this when he started the book of 1 Corinthians, that the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, is not to deal with sins. Sins have been dealt with fully on the cross. That would be blasphemy to think that the work on the cross was not sufficient. But see, tune in here. We all must appear. It's not some of us, the chosen one. No, we all. And he's talking to Christians here. Because non-believers will go to the white throne, the great white throne judgment, and that is not someplace that you want to go. So this is a one-on-one meeting. There's no indication that this is a public setting. And it says, so that each one may be recompensed to be paid back for his deeds. He says, in the body, the physical body. Isn't that incredible? How we live in our physical body here and now on planet Earth is directly related to the answers we give at the Bema seat in our glorified bodies. Isn't that amazing? Somehow, this life, this physical shell that we live in, that Paul calls the flesh so often, has an impact on the glorified body and the life there when we face Christ. And it says that whether good or bad, and the word is worthless there in the Greek, it's basically, you know, how we spend our time, how we spend our thought life. Do you spend your time on useless things or things that are pleasing to God? Do you live your life reflecting the attitude that Paul had, an attitude of cheerfulness, which is characterized by faith? And that's really the difference with Paul and many of us. We are burdened with sin and with those things rather than cheerful attitudes because we trust in God by faith. Wood, hay, and straw, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, is not necessarily sinful stuff. It's just wasted stuff. It's vanity. It's futile. Okay, it's just a time spent that, okay, let's say you go to the mall. You know, it's not wrong. It's just, okay, maybe you go to the mall. Instead of just going to the mall, you give out a tract to somebody. Or you pray for somebody as you're walking down the mall. Or whatever. I mean, you know, God knows the heart. I don't know if you know this. I know we all do. I'm being facetious. But he knows your heart. He knows what you're thinking. So it's not just actions we're talking about. It's the heart behind that. Well, I want to just show us real briefly. I'm not going to go into these verses. But I want to show us how faith motivates and show us the privileges that follow when we live to serve Christ. Look with me at verse 11 in that passage, right? The next verse. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. That doesn't come of our own strength. That comes from seeing the glory of God, living by faith. We get to give the gospel because we know there's accountability someday for all of us. And then another therefore, in verse 16, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. We view life differently. When you are overwhelmed by the glory of God, trust me, you will view life differently. You will have a different outlook. You will see people not as you used to see them, maybe your coworkers, or your neighbors, or your relatives. You'll see them not according to what they look like on the outward. You know, I believe it's 1 Samuel 16:7, where God says he looks on the heart. All right, God looks on the heart, all right, not the outward appearance. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is Christ, he's a new creature. The believer is a brand new person, and we have a privilege of playing a part in that process simply by God's grace. And then another, therefore, verse 20. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are now a channel, an awesome thought, really, if you take the time to think about it, a channel through which you know, people are saved. They hear the gospel and they get saved. Isn't that incredible? You know, we can be used in these ways. Well, what's the ultimate result of having a proper perspective on this life and the next? And it's God's glory. He gets the glory. That phrase, God's glory, is used 12 times in this book of 2 Corinthians. But the beauty of it is seen in the gospel itself. Look with me at the last verse of this chapter. And this is a verse that you should memorize if you can. He made him who knew no sin, Christ, to be sin on our behalf, right, imputation, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he gets my sin. We receive eternal life and grace so that we can live lives of glory to him. And by the way, he prepared us in eternity past. This is not a whimsical thought that God had at the last minute. So do you see the big picture? I really hope you do. I've got a rare object lesson here that I think will drive home the point. If somebody wants to come up and pull that aside over there a little bit. I think a godly perspective is critical in these things. I guess I should have cut this a little shorter. And my wife had no idea what I was doing with this rope. It's too bad she couldn't be here. I'm not going to hang laundry. That's not my goal. This rope represents eternity. This is our physical life, guys. This is our physical life. You know, it's funny, is we work from about maybe 20% into that to about 80% of that, or maybe 60% of that. We say, all right, I'm going to work hard so I can pack away enough money so I can retire, live comfortably, and just take it easy. Folks, what in the world are we thinking? And see, by the way, this is not eternity. This is just a blink of an eye in eternity. I mean, eternity is eternal. It goes forever. Why are we focused on the wrong things for this little blue line in our lives here on earth? What in the world are we thinking? This is crazy. Why don't we live? Because we've been exposed to the Word of God. We see the glory of God in the face of Christ, it says. We know the Word of God. We live by faith, right, not by sight. We know that God wins in the end, and that if we are in Christ, we win in the end. Why in the world are we living and pouring our whole being and our desires just into 60, 70, 80, 90 years, 91 years, you know, like whatever? This is futile. This is crazy. You know, this is not having a good perspective. Paul had a different perspective than this. Paul had this, the white part, as a real perspective, the real ambition of his heart. He knew the rest of the story. All right. He knew that this is a vapor, right? James says. He knew that the afflictions, the tribulations he went through here for a few years are light and momentary, he calls. Light and momentary. Okay, being stoned, being whipped, being shipwrecked is light. What are your afflictions? What are my light and momentary afflictions? Getting a flat tire, having a frozen pipe? Are you serious? And I'll be honest with you. When I got the frozen pipe this morning, I laughed. I said, this comes at a good time. It's a great object lesson. Who cares? The house is going to burn, folks. The house is not going to last forever. So what are we doing? Stressing out about, you know, this little blue area on here. It's insane. It really is insane. If you want a definition of insanity, there you go. So I hope that this has made you think, thanks, Russ, that perspective on who God is in all his glory and his revealed word should radically change our lives. It'll motivate you like never before. And let me just say this. If you're here, and I don't care if you've been coming here for years, doesn't mean you're a Christian, right? Because you walk into a building and you dress nice and you come here on a regular basis, it doesn't make you a Christian. I mean, I appreciate the fact that you come. We all do. But walking into a building will not make you a Christian. Seeing the glory of God as revealed in Scripture is what the Holy Spirit will use to shake you. Now, if you're a believer, I pray this message will shake you. I pray that you will be shaken out of your complacency. And I'm right there with you. If you're not a believer, I hope you think about that rope. I hope you think, this life is not all there is. This life is just nothing. You might be mid-age, right, middle-age, and you say, man, that went by fast. If the first half went by this fast, what about the second half of my life? Where am I going to spend millions, billions, trillions of years in the future and beyond, obviously, because it's eternity? I pray that God will open your eyes. You know, I can't open your eyes, but the Holy Spirit can. And I hope you'll think about the Word of God that's been taught this morning, and He will use that, because the Holy Spirit uses the tool of the Word of God, because that's all we have, to draw us to Himself, right? John 6. So you pray with me? Dear Father, we long to get a glimpse of the perspective that Paul had in 2 Corinthians 5, longing to be in our resurrected, glorified body, not in a disembodied body, which may happen if we die before the rapture, but just to be at home with you forever when mortal life is swallowed up forever, that this is just a fading memory, this life on earth. So we long to have that attitude within us, Lord. We come short, but we need your help. So we pray that you will convict us in these areas. May your word, Lord, come to bear in our lives. May we be radically changed. And for anyone here who has not fully rested and relied on Christ as their Savior, may that happen as you challenge them in these areas, Lord, by your Spirit. Convict them of their sin and challenge them and draw them to yourself, that they see that their sin has offended you, a holy God, and they turn from that in repentance. We pray this all for your glory, in Christ's name.